spirits and angels, and of course we're talking about the sun. This is the book of Hebrews after all, and it's all about the sun, isn't it? It's all about our Lord, it's all about Christ, it's all about Jesus, and at the opening of the book he's referred to as the sun, and that's because I think the writer wants us to know that the one who we have come to trust is not just the man Jesus. It is the eternal Son of God who came amongst us. He was always the Son, and he came as he is God the Son now among us as the Son of God. In either way, he's the Son. The dignity of this person who we have encountered and come to know. Now, I know illustrations are always tricky, and it's funny. I came up with the illustration to the point that I want to begin with this morning. Earlier on in the week, and as the week's progressed, actually there's an aspect to it that I hadn't anticipated, so perhaps you'll spot it as I bring it up. So I want you to use your imaginations for a moment, please, and imagine that you're at home and you hear there's a knock on the door. You're not expecting a guest, so you go to the window and you twitch the curtains if you're able to do that at your house. Look out, and there you can see an exceedingly smartly dressed person standing at your door. They are clearly in some sort of formal gown or clothing. And behind just is a huge car. This person's clearly got out of the car and has come up to your door and is knocking on your door. And you can see where the door, in the back of the car, which is like a big limo kind of black, very official looking vehicle, sitting in the back there, you recognize a member of the royal household, a person of great substance. I actually put down a duke, but the association of dukes and cars is, I hadn't really anticipated. We're talking about prophets, you know. You go to the door, you open the door, and before you is a member of the royal household presenting an invitation to you. You have been invited, summoned to Buckingham Palace. The Queen wants to meet you and invites you to tea. So that's scenario one, right? Scenario one. It's a fairly substantial experience, isn't it? If that was you, if that happened out of the blue like that, that would be a fairly moving experience. This is the second scenario. The second scenario is this, that the same situation, knock on the door, you look out the window, da 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 da, you go and look out, and there's the big car. In fact, this car's even bigger than the last car. And instead of this smartly dressed member of the household standing at the door, the Duke himself is standing at your door, knocking on the door. And you look inside the back of the vehicle, and sitting there is Her Majesty the Queen of England, is sitting there at the back of this vehicle and sent the Duke to the door, and you open the door. And there's an invitation, come to Buckingham Palace. The Queen wants to meet you and have tea with you. Got the picture? These two experiences. In one sense, there's something that's the same about both of those experiences. And there's something that is fundamentally different about both of those experiences. The thing that's the same is the invitation. The invitation, the message is the same, isn't it? You are being summoned to meet with the Queen in her house and to have tea with her in both instances. But the difference is the messengers. And with the presence of these different messengers is a different sense of, I don't know, just imminence, of power, of purpose. I mean, the first experience would send tingles up your spine, perhaps, but the second experience has an even greater weight. I think I've mentioned, I can't remember how many times I've mentioned this in public service here, but the Hebrew word kavod is the Hebrew word that gets translated as glory. And the word kavod is a word about weight. It's got a weight about it. It's got a substance. When the Queen is sitting there in the car inviting you, it's got a weight and a glory about it. It's the same invitation, but there's a greater measure of glory. And as you go back to Hebrews and you look at the beginning of Hebrews, I want you to understand that the writer of Hebrews is trying to distinguish these two things from you. The writer wants you to know there's a difference between the message and the messenger. There are these two different things, the message and the messenger. What is the message? What's the message you've received? It's not an invitation by the Queen to come and have tea, although everybody gets quite excited about that naturally enough. The message is the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it and sustains all life and is the source of every good gift is revealing himself to his creatures. He's making himself known. And obviously when God, one so great, makes himself known, the experience, and we heard it, didn't we? And I just want to commend you, Andy, for your reading, may I say. That the experience of approaching and getting a glimpse of this God is a sense of this glory. The weight, the glory, the substance, the value, the worth, the immanence of God. And that's the message. To know God. To approach his glory. To know who he is. To know what he's like. You know what the greatest glory, the God's greatest glory is? The greatest expression of his glory. It's his mercy. That this incredible, all-powerful being that brought all things that are into being and controls all life, he is merciful. He is kind. He is forgiving. He is gracious. That is the ultimate expression of the glory of God. So when we see that he is revealing himself, he's making this. He's got a covenant that he wants to make with his creatures to bring us in to know him, to understand him, to see him for what he is, merciful and gracious and kind to all, and interested in all that he has made. That is the message. That's the great message. You're summoned to meet God and to meet him on terms of peace with God, to come and make your peace with God, come and to offer him the worship that you've been made to give him. And he rightly welcomes as the perfect and right relationship between the creatures and the Creator. This is the great invitation to come in peace and come and make your peace with God. But as you look down at verse 4, and Phil was reading to us and he started his reading at verse 4, there's mention made there in verse 4 about, and the word there that's brought up here is very, very significant, because the writer wants to make a distinction, because the message is the same. It doesn't matter whether the message of the prophets or the message of the Son, there's only one message. There's only one covenant in that sense that we've been brought into. The peace with God, right? This offer of peace with your Maker. One revelation. But, verse 4, there is one who is more superior, a more superior messenger who has come. So in the past, there have been prophets who've come to deliver the message. It's the same message. They've delivered it faithfully. And if you act upon it and respond, the consequences are the same. But now, one more superior than those who came before has arrived. With greater dignity, greater glory has arrived. And this one is presenting the same message, but with greater kavod, with greater weight, with greater substance. As superior messengers to all the other messengers. So what is superior? Is it the message or the messengers that has been referred to, right? So a more superior messenger has come. Does that mean the message is more superior? You're supposed to say no, if you agree with me and have been listening, okay? But the messenger is the messenger of the covenant, the Son, the ultimate messenger of the covenant. So really, when we step back from this, whoever's delivered the message, in one sense, it's not so significant. The question you have to answer and I have to answer, what's your response? It's been delivered. The message has been delivered. Are you coming? Are you turning? Are you repenting? Are you trusting? Are you making preparations? Are you going to come to God? That's the big question, isn't it, that Hebrews is going to keep challenging us with. Now look, just turn with me for a moment into Luke's Gospel. Find Luke's Gospel for a moment. Because what I've just said to you this morning is precisely what Jesus taught. And if you go to Luke's Gospel and chapter 20, turn to chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel. Jesus, the ultimate messenger of the covenant, the great messenger of the covenant, often put himself into stories, didn't he? And as you look at the story that he tells, he kind of tells these stories, and embedded in the story is a truth, a great truth. And one of these parables, chapter 20, describes a man who owns a vineyard. If you look there from verse 9, this man's planted a vineyard, and he decides to let it out to tenants. And then he goes to a far-off country for a long while. But the time comes, and he sends a servant. And the servant is sent to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyards. It's a reasonable response that a tenant would offer up to the person who owns the vineyard. It's a very reasonable request. Doesn't want everything, just wants a response, a reasonable response. But the tenants beat him, that's the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Greater kavod, greater weight, greater substance in the messenger. The message is the same, isn't it? Just give me what is mine, what I'm asking of you. That's all I'm asking. And the various messengers are sent, and they threw the son out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Then what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Reject the message. Reject the offer of peace from Almighty God. Continue in your conflict and your hostility to the Lord God Almighty. You'll have him to deal with, him to face, him to reckon. He's describing Jesus, isn't it? This truth that the message is the same, but the Son is the greater messenger. And the consequences of rejecting the Son, in one sense, are the same, but it brings out a greater weight of condemnation. Because this passage that we're going back to Hebrews describes in verse 3 concerning the Son. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." He's not like the radiance. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You imagine God's glory. What we're being told here is the Son has the same glory as God. Do you see? He has the same honor, the same status, the same position in the cosmos as God. That's what we're being told. The exact imprint of his nature. And I love this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he ceases to uphold the universe, what will happen to everything? Can you see it? Everything collapses. Everything goes to destruction. In other words, he alone opens the door of salvation, makes life possible. That's who we're reckoning with. That's who this messenger is. Now, so the Son is the glory of God. But let me ask you, does that mean that the servants who went before, the prophets who went before, are nothing and of no consequence or of no interest? Does it mean that? Does Isaiah still stand? Does King David and his prophecy still stand? Do these people still have substance and weight? Do the angels still have status and value. Now, let me just say something about the angels very, very briefly. Again, that reading, I could have chosen any one of a number of readings from the Old Testament to show how the prophet, who was the prophet? He was just a guy who was a refugee sitting by a river, taken captive sitting by a river, and he said he looked up and the heavens opened. He didn't go up and open the heavens, did he? He didn't sort of like climb up there. God sovereignly opened the heavens and let him look in. And these creatures that he saw, these angelic beings that he saw, the phenomenal creatures, the things that God showed him, the angels of God. He didn't imagine them. He didn't think, oh, I wonder what they look like. I'll do a drawing. God showed him. He sent these angels, these messengers to him and opened his eyes. And again we see through how the prophets are ordinary people like you and me. But God sends from heaven his messengers, the angels, down to them. And because the word, it's interesting, the Greek word for an angel is angelos. And it's translated in some places as angel and in other places messengers. They are God's messengers. They're God's messengers. He sends them from heaven to deliver the message, and the prophets receive it, and they, because they're people, communicate it to us. That's how it works. And just because the Son is greater than them does not mean what they convey to us, what they have said to us in the past, is of no value. I suppose it's like this, it's just like as a final analogy before we move on. If the former things, the angels and the prophets and the word, I hope nobody here demeans their Old Testaments. I hope you read your Old Testaments. I hope you value what you have in the whole Bible, right? All Scripture is inspired and is useful for teaching. Why? Because of where it's come from. It's God revealing itself through these various messengers. If we cut that off, if we demean it, if we put it aside, it's like somebody building foundations of a house, then building the house on top, and once the house has been built, getting a digger out and trying to dig out the foundations. It's ridiculous. We have one Bible. We have a phenomenal message, is the point I'm trying to make. A phenomenal message. But we also do need to reckon with the phenomenal nature of the messenger. Because it's clear, isn't it? This messenger who has come in these last days, the Son, is the supreme messenger of the covenant. Have you noticed where the writer goes to make the point? So here he is. He wants to make the point that the Son is superior to the angels and to the prophets. He wants to make that point. And where does he turn to? How am I going to prove this point to everybody? He goes to the prophets. He goes to the things that were revealed through the angels to the prophets, that were delivered in former times. And in the section that was read, there are 14 different references from across the Old Testament, about 5 different books, different writers, from the Psalms to Deuteronomy and so on and so forth. 14 different books across the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. Clearly, he is saying he values the Old Testament. If he didn't value the Old Testament, he wouldn't quote from them, as if this was absolutely authoritative. This should close off the whole discussion, because this is the word of God. And if the word of God conforms, then it must be so. So he obviously trusts the Old Testament. He trusts the prophets. He trusts the angels. But what do the prophets and the angels do of themselves? They are fallen mankind, just like you and me. Yet the authority of what they have to say rest not in themselves, the messengers, not even the angels, glorious as they are, and they are truly glorious. It rests in the fact that this is God's message, faithfully delivered through the ages by all these different means. In verse 6, we've made absolutely clear what the relationship between the angels or the prophets are to the Son. They worship him. They worship him. They esteem him more highly than they esteem themselves. They know where they stand in the great order of things. Do we know where we stand in the great order of things? They understand their place, don't they? And they worship the sun. And you saw what Ezekiel did when he saw this glimpse, this vision of the sun up there on the throne. What did he do? He fell on his face. He understood his position in it all. He stands before the sun. He knows how glorious the sun. He worships the sun. Do you worship the sun? Angels are inferior to the sun, aren't they? Because the angels have to go and find a prophet, a person through whom they can speak. They can deliver their message to the prophet, and the prophet will then deliver the message. But the sun comes down amongst us in taking on human form. He comes and is born. He's in the womb. He is born into the world. He comes, he breathes, he eats. He comes, he lives with Mary and Joseph and the other children. He walks around Nazareth. He comes to Jerusalem. He walks in the temple. He meets the priests. He looks eye to eye with the high priests. He comes amongst sinners. He sits down with ordinary people. What a messenger we have. One who Emmanuel, God, is with us. That's what their testimony. Not just a remote visitor. Heaven has come down and is on earth with us. Heaven sitting next to you. Heaven eating the same bread. And heaven giving up the ghost. Knowing all things. Knowing all things. What it is to be a human being. Understanding perfectly what an amazing messenger of the covenant. The message has been delivered by the greatest of all messenger. It's the Queen. Imagine the Queen coming knocking on the door. He wants to meet with you. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to know him. And to find your place in it all. Your right place. And in that there is peace. That's the question, isn't it? Are you going to respond to the message? You're going to respond to the message. Phenomenal messenger. We've been sent a phenomenal messenger to this phenomenal message. Like, finally then. Everybody agrees we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay? We don't know. Anybody tells you they know? They're wrong. They may be right, accidentally, but they don't know, because we don't know who wrote it. It seems clear that whoever wrote it was in the circle of Paul, and the references at the end of the book to the fact that it was written from Italy certainly suggest that at this time, which we understand the letter was written, that's when Paul and others were in Italy. They were taken there for trial. Timothy, there's a reference to Timothy being there on trial as well at the end. And this person is clearly a Hebrew as well. And Paul makes reference in Colossians chapter 4 to the fact that the people who were with him, there were some who were of the circumcision, some who weren't. There were Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers all together. And so clearly he's a Jewish believer. It might be Paul, but who of course himself was a Jewish believer. But beyond all of that, we don't seem to know really quite pinned down who this person is. But we know that the way they speak is absolutely unique. If it is Paul, then the way he's speaking is speaking completely different to the way he ordinarily and normally speaks. And this is preaching. When this letter looks like almost a transcript of a sermon that somebody's preached, and it is, as you see in the first chapter, invested with lots of Bible references. You could spend a lot of time, in fact your husband has, and as Rob Elphick, if you listen to this, hello Rob in Australia, if you're listening to the recording online. People can spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. You can just look up all the references and do a whole Bible study in the Old Testament, just looking up the references and the cross-references from the book of Hebrews. This is somebody who's preaching the word. They're preaching the Bible and applying it practically to the people who are listening. And the style of writing, there is no book in the whole Bible that is like this. It's very unique. Perhaps Deuteronomy is the closest match because it's a book of preaching the word. And there is something about this concern in the book as well. His interest, the things he's focusing on or she's focusing on. I think it's probably a bloke, but I can't say categorically because there's no first person references, you know. And in Greek, if you say I, you can't tell whether that's a man or a woman. There's nothing. It doesn't say who it is. But we do know that what they're concerned with is unique. There is no other book in the whole New Testament that focuses on Jesus as our great high priest, for example. We know plenty about Jesus the king, Jesus as the prophet. We see that in the other writings. But almost exclusively, the book of Hebrews is the place to go to where we understand Jesus as a priest, as an aspect of his messiahship. So this is a very unique book. But it's not an eccentric book. And by that, I mean some people... Martin Luther was the great reformer, was very fond of trying to say which books, after hundreds of years of discerning what is the Bible, which books belong in it, which don't, he decided to do various revisions, and he thought like the book of James didn't belong in there, and the book of Esther didn't belong in there, and things like that. And he wasn't really sure about the book of Hebrews. I mean, he was a great man in many ways, and not so great in others. And one way he wasn't great was by downplaying this book, as if it was somehow eccentric. This is absolute orthodox Christianity. Absolutely central, fundamental Christianity. Absolutely of the Spirit, this book. It is the very word of God. But one of the unique things about the book is like, one of the concerns is, say, like, not how a person becomes a Christian, which is a really interesting subject. How does a person become a Christian? And let's say in Paul's writing, he might say something like, first you were predestined. You know, before even the world was made, God made these plans. And he set almost organized the world in such a way as to set things in motion that you should then be called, that you'd actually hear the gracious invitation of God, that you would get the message. And then having been called, then he would justify you. But he pre-planned that Christ would give his blood on the cross so that the penalty that you should pay for your sins would have already been paid for by one whose blood would be acceptable in God's sight, so that having been called, you'd hear that your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. And then he goes on to say, having justified, he will then also glorify you. He'll tell you not just that, about mysteriously, wonderfully, and how these things will be, but we in the fullness of time will appear before the judgment seat of Almighty God and be declared free to go based on what Christ has done and be given new bodies that will live forever in eternal glory. And we will know peace without end. No more crying, no more poverty, no more sickness, life forevermore. Wonderful, mysterious, and glorious things. That's how people become Christians and what God does with people who he saves. But the writer of Hebrews is more concerned perhaps with why you should become a Christian. Not so much how, why. Why should you respond? Why should you answer the invitation? And in a way, I hope already we've started to see that. When the messenger, the glorious messenger, has come to people like you and me, when we've heard this knock on our door, that's why. When you realize who it is that's been sent to get you, who it is that's been sent to save you, when you realize the kavod, the significance, the importance of what's happened, you think, surely this should put all the weight on your heart to respond, come. Come to God. Come to God. In that sense, he's very practical. Chapter 13, verse 22, you don't have to look at that. He says this whole thing is an exhortation. He wants to encourage you with the truth. And being encouraged by the truth that you will change, you will respond, you'll reply. You won't go, oh, not for me. or I'm a Republican, or whatever it might be. Your explanations, your resistance, your hostility, your answers, your arguments, your reticence, your nervousness, your sense of worth, and so on. The Son has been sent. Come, come. And this letter isn't written by the Son. It's not written by an Old Testament prophet, but everything in it is in keeping with what they've said. And he has the highest regard. The writer has the highest regard for the prophets and the angels, but there's something different when it comes to the Son. He doesn't invite you to worship the angels or worship the prophets. Don't worship the Bible. Worship the Son. Worship the Son, this wonderful messenger who he has sent. So are you listening? If the Son has something to say to you, are you willing to listen? Is your heart disposed? Are you ready to respond to whatever he says? Will you trust him? This one who is the exact representation of his nature and glory. He is the final word. There is no higher priest that you can turn to, no greater authority, no greater secular power, no greater king. He is the King of Kings. And there is no prophet, no wise man, no other person who you can turn to wiser, more glorious, more understanding, more authoritative in wisdom than the Son. And he is speaking. And this writer is not trying to add anything to that. He's not a fool. He's not trying to take anything away either. Just wants you to hear the word of God. He's preaching the word of God. And he's praying, I think, that people will respond. Because remember what the Luke message had in it. It was just the tragedy of people's rejection of the gracious message. The tragedy of it. And that's what we're called to do, friends. That's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters, isn't it? To make this message known. Talk about this glorious messenger. That's what the apostles did. That's what apostolic doctrine is all about. That's what the apostolic church is all about. This is the apostolic, not this. I mean, the New Testament church that Christ has brought into being, this phenomenal body, the church, to advocate for these great truths, to listen to God and to obey him. Let me finish up. Look in verse 13 with me. Verse 13. To which the angels he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Now, there is not anybody who is born who isn't by nature an enemy of God. It is absolutely in our nature to assert ourselves and to defer and prefer ourselves. We are born hostile to God. And I think any person who's been a Christian for a while will know, they've walked with the Lord longer, they find there's still a huge amount of hostility to God at work in us, and certainly in the world. We are by nature resistant and rebellious against this supreme authority. And we're being told that God has determined that he, verse 13, that reference, will make God's enemies his footstool. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. We're going to do it, everybody's going to do it. And the Christian, the person who responds, willingly submits themselves, or offers themselves, right, well, let's do this now. Let's not defer this to that great day. Let's do this now. Let me bow the knee now. Let me confess now. Let's have judgment. Let's settle this matter out of court, shall we? Plead guilty out of court and have this matter resolved now. And start on a new terms as friends of God. As friends of God. And working on those things that are in us. The sin that's in us that still rejects and resists his will. And the benefits of verse 14 of doing so now are spelt out. Are not all ministering spirits, all, that's referring to the Son and the prophets, the whole lot. What all of them? What's it all being sent for? What's the purpose of all of these things? The message, we've said it several times in the service. For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Salvation. Because I like my little illustration, and illustrations are very flawed things generally, if it's the knock on the door and the idea of going for a cup of tea with the Queen, and we're Brits, and that's kind of sort of nearly paradise or something like that in the British imagination, I don't know, but maybe not. But I think when this reference to salvation, heirs of salvation, I think we need to kind of realise that actually the reference is more like the fire brigade at the door, hammering on the door. Your house is on fire. You need to get out. It's quite appealing, isn't it, the idea of going out for a cup of tea. But this idea of salvation suggests that actually staying inside, not resisting the invitation, we are putting ourselves in terrible peril. We are in terrible danger. We stand before Almighty God, and we are in terrible danger. Christ can and will save you. He'll save you. And that's what the message is all about. Believe and be saved. Our safety depends on these things. Phenomenal obedience is what we're looking for. Not just, maybe... Make it clear, unequivocal, you've got to respond. We're going to sing something to close.